And turn your Bibles to John chapter 2. John chapter 2. I would say, since planting this church, two questions have been raised for me more than any other. First, how old are you? Always a popular question. I don't find it that intriguing, but some people do. But the most common question I get, had it a few times last week in and of itself, is, why did you want to plant a church? Why plant a church? Why did you want a pastor? These kinds of questions. And there's always one response, maybe nuanced in different ways, but really one response as to why planting a church, why I felt the Lord had called me to preach, and why to this day I continue to preach. There's many motivations, but I would say one primarily, and it was something that was put on my heart at a young age, and it came from the passage in Matthew 7, where Jesus says, many, not a few, many will call me Lord, Lord, but not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, as a young boy, I understood that there were many who rejected the Lord and that they would not enter the kingdom of heaven. I got that. But it wasn't until I realized the magnitude and the weight of what that passage was really saying, that many would actually be professing Jesus, Lord, Lord, and yet would not enter the kingdom of heaven. To this day, it is one of the most disturbing realities that I can possibly consider. The thought that people would die with the anticipation of facing God as their Father, and rather going before Him and facing God as their judge. And you have heard me say many times, there is no worse time to figure out where you stand before God than when you stand before God. The problem, especially for us in the South, and I realize Austin is quite the anomaly, but to think that Austin has somehow escaped this reality would be foolish. And that reality is that we have cultural Christianity all around us. Now, you won't find that term in Scripture, but it is covered all over the place. A term that I have dubbed cultural Christianity, meaning people who, for whatever reason, believe that they are of God, that they are children of God, but rather are enemies of God. And the reason they believe that they are children of God is for whatever reason. It's just who we are as a culture. We go to church. We learn the Christian cliches. We pray. We read our Bibles and so on and so forth. This morning, John tells us that Jesus is one who is not fooled by anything on the outside or what anybody might say, but rather He is one who understands the heart. And after this is told to us by John, that Jesus cannot be duped, he goes on to give us Exhibit A. Exhibit A, which is not just an exhibit and so a fabricated story. It's not a parable. Exhibit A is a real man. It is a historical fact, a man named Nicodemus. And we look at Nicodemus as Exhibit A of one who thought he had it right, but he had it all wrong. Follow along as I read the first part of our passage for this morning, John chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. Now, when he was in Jerusalem, speaking of Jesus, at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now, it's interesting because John is full of this idea of bearing witness, bearing witness. The book of John was written to bear witness, but it was to bear witness to us about who Christ is, who Jesus is, that he is the Christ. But now all of a sudden there's this idea of somebody else bearing witness. It was people bearing witness to Jesus, and John says, he doesn't need it. He doesn't need you to bear witness about who you are. He doesn't. He's got it. He's got that down. He knows who you are. But it says that there were many who saw the signs he was doing. Now you're like, well, we've only seen a couple. The first sign at the beginning of chapter 2 was a wedding, and the water was turned to wine, but only a few knew about that. And then we've only had one other thing here where Jesus goes in and attacks the temple. But remember, John said there were many, many signs that were not recorded. He chose specific ones so that he would show us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. So many other signs clearly have been taking place here around the Passover. And many, verse 23, many did what? Believe. Now, I don't know about you, but it should trouble you when you see that many believed. But then verse 4 says, but Jesus on his part didn't entrust himself to them. That should fundamentally trouble you when you think people were believing when they saw the signs, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to them. Because that means that you can have a belief that is not a saving belief because it is not in Christ, but rather in the things of Christ or in the things that Christ has done. See, divine signs require divine aid, or they become really more confusing than helpful. Many of you have seen all kinds of divine signs. You have been a part of churches maybe for decades, maybe your entire life. You have seen the work of God all around you. And sometimes it's easier to believe in the things around you and want to be a part of the things around you than to actually believe in Jesus Christ. And the signs can actually lead you to more ambiguity and confusion than clarity as to what the signs really point to. Let me give you an example. I'm not an artist. Smiley faces are a struggle for me. I've been working on them for years. Still bad. I've been to a few art museums, not many, because when I go into an art museum, I can't appreciate it. I can't appreciate it. I walk in and I'm looking and I'm staring at it, and some of them I'm thinking, my son's done a lot just like that one. Other ones I get a little more. It's not as abstract, and I clearly see what they were going for. It's pretty. It's nice. Next. But you get around somebody who knows art and understands it, maybe even knows the history behind the picture, but they know all the different styles and brush strokes and canvases and everything else. If they're with you, when you look at this picture and they begin to explain it to you, all of a sudden, it becomes more than just a picture that really didn't mean a whole lot. We must understand that you can be an observer of all the things of God your entire life, and you can actually enjoy the things of God your entire life, and being around the church and being around Christian people. But the problem is, without the aid of God himself in your life, it can lead to you being further confused than it can to clarity. And here, as we know, John wants to give us every single thing Jesus did to say, it's a sign that Jesus is not just a man, Jesus is not just a prophet, Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, so that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. So what is John giving us this one for? Here it is. Only God can understand and know your heart. This morning, there's not a single person here, maybe even yourself. Maybe even you don't clearly understand your heart, but there is one who understands your heart with perfect clarity. His name is Jesus. And John gives this to us so that we would know that Jesus is the Christ. He understands and knows your heart. That if you want to know Him, external games will not work. So we look now to chapter 3, to this exhibit A, Nicodemus. Sometimes as I'm preaching through Scripture, I come across names. I'm like, I want another son because I want to name him this man I'm studying. But this week, I've had no desire to name a son Nicodemus. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know you are a teacher from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here we have this man, Nicodemus, and he is not just any man. He is a man of the Pharisees, and he's a ruler of the Jews. So he's not just any man among the Jews. He has quite the status, and as we'll see later, he is not just a teacher, but he is a supreme teacher. He's a master teacher. So this is one of the head honchos. His name is Nicodemus. And he comes in the night. Interesting that John would use that phrase, because it's always used of moral or spiritual darkness. So the idea here, I believe, even as Nicodemus comes, he's intrigued. He wants to know more about this Jesus, but he kind of comes on his own terms. He's a little worried about being seen by too many, but he has some questions. But what is it that he has seen that makes him come? Verse 2 says, signs. No one can do these signs. And this tells us that it's connected to the previous verses about Jesus, the one who can see right to the heart, even when people embrace the signs but reject him as their Lord. He gives us the example of Nicodemus, who is doing just that. He says, Rabbi, we've seen this before in John, teacher. This wasn't rude. It had much respect. The problem is, it's not enough respect, because if you are God, teacher is far from the right title. But he's asking him, hey, how can you do these signs? He wants to get, I believe, into quite a theological debate. Like, what's your relation to God and how does that work? And I mean, he wants to get down into some really intriguing conversations about just who are you, Jesus? Further proof that this is connected to the previous verses, Jesus doesn't even kind of go along with the discussion. Rather, Jesus begins to answer a question that wasn't even asked. We're not even recorded what the question is, but Jesus begins to answer a question. I believe that Jesus answers whatever question was really inside of Nicodemus that he really needed to hear the answer to. So Nicodemus comes to have a conversation, and then he is given an answer to say, I know your heart. You need to hear something. This morning, I believe that this passage goes far beyond Nicodemus, and Jesus this morning is here to answer questions that you aren't necessarily asking right now, but he wants to give you some answers. Questions that you should be asking. And we're going to ask three questions of this passage that I hope will be helpful for you so that Jesus can speak his truth to you this morning. The first one, the first question that I believe was unspoken here is, how do I enter the kingdom of heaven? How do I enter the kingdom of heaven? Jesus replies in verse 3, truly, truly, or amen, amen, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Now, not really that outlandish of a phrase for us if you've been around church much. If maybe you haven't been, we're glad you're here, and maybe your reaction is much like Nicodemus's was when you hear, you must be born again. But this is a very packed statement, the fact that you're to be born again, and it's interesting that Jesus would phrase it that way, a rebirth. There needs to be a complete renewal of who you are, not just the idea of starting over, but a completely new creation. And I love what John Calvin said here. This is not an amendment of a part, but the renewal of the whole. Hence, there is nothing in us that is not defective. See, many people, when you talk about Jesus and their desperate need for Jesus, some people are willing to come to a place where like, yeah, I could see that I need a little help. And I can see that maybe, you know, I can reach most things, but the top shelf I'm having trouble reaching. So a boost would be nice. Boost would be good and helpful. And if Jesus can provide a boost, I'm in. See, when Jesus says, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, and I hope that you're here this morning, you have a desire to enter the kingdom of heaven. He says that you must be born again. But see, to be born again is to first tell you about who you must be right now. If there's a need for you to be born again, fully, completely, totally, to the uttermost, born again, then that means every part of you is corrupt. Every part of you has been tainted by sin. Doesn't mean every person is as sinful as they possibly could be. I think all of us could look at our lives and imagine being even more sinful. But the reality is there's not a single part of us that sin has not destroyed or tainted already. So what Jesus is already bringing to Nicodemus is the reality that there's something that needs to happen to you, Nicodemus. There is something that happens to you who are here this morning if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, and it has to do with your entire being. You must be born again. That's how you enter the kingdom of heaven. But hopefully you, if you really are understanding the weight and the gravity of this passage, regardless of how many times or if you have never heard the phrase born again, you should be asking, how can I be born again? If I am fully tainted by sin, how can I be born again if that's what it takes? Verse 4, Nicodemus asks that question in his own, I believe, rather sarcastic way. Nicodemus says, how can a man be born again when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born again? He captures, he grasps what Jesus is saying to the extent of, you're asking for something drastic. You're talking about something complete that needs to happen to me. But born again, like, what, am I supposed to go back into my mom's belly? How's that one going to work, Jesus? I mean, we can understand that. Just picture it for a second. Going back to your mother, getting back in, being reborn, right? Yeah, it wasn't a fun picture. Well, you can wipe that out. Nobody's wanting to do this whole rebirth thing. But he throws that out because he's just like, oh yeah, reborn, like, you must be speaking in quite the hyperbole, Jesus, because none of us are going back into our parents. So it can't really be something that is full and total and complete. I just need a boost. But Jesus responds and answers this question, how can I be born again. In verse 5, he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. All kinds of wild ideas as to exactly what the water and the spirit mean. The water being the water of a mother as she gives birth. So there's the physical side and then the spiritual side. Some, this is procreation and somehow involves procreative things. We'll just leave it at things. And on, these things get more and more out there. But what we have found, I hope you have seen as we've looked through John, is he's writing to Jewish people, trying to convince them that Jesus is the Christ. And he has used the Old Testament rather well, because he knows that the people reading it know their Old Testament, and he wants to connect it for them. That Old Testament that you think you know, you've actually missed the one that it was all about. And I believe that as he says here, you must be born of water and of the Spirit, he's still answering, what does it mean to be born again? Nicodemus doesn't have trouble understanding how he was birthed. He wants to know what it takes to be born again. And I believe, if you will turn to Ezekiel chapter 36... makes it very clear for us. Ezekiel 36. You can turn there or just listen as I read it. Interesting, because Ezekiel 36 has come up, I think, in almost every book that I've preached here at Harvest. Probably an important passage for us to know. I believe immediately what should be called to mind is Ezekiel 36. Starting in verse 25. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you." Okay, see water there. Water, cleansing, purifying. Verse 26. "And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." I believe this is exactly what, you can turn back to John, Jesus is referring to when he says, you must be born again. Well, wait, how am I supposed to be born again? I ain't getting back inside of mama. What do you want me to do? Well, if you want to be born again, you must be born of water and the Spirit, or you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And the picture given to us by Ezekiel and the understanding that the Jews had, they understood water to be the cleansing from sin. If you want to be born again, you must be cleansed of your sin, not partially, not mostly, completely. You need to be cleansed of all of your sin. And you need the Spirit that can transform your heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. This is what it takes to be born again. And then I find it extremely helpful that Jesus doesn't just leave with what it means to be born again, but he actually tells us what being born again is not. Being born again is being cleansed of sin with the water and the transformation of the heart through the Spirit. But being born again is not, it is not by anything done by the flesh. It's by nothing of your flesh. Look at verse 6 and 7. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. And kind of tricky here in the English because we can't distinguish the you as one or you as a group, but this is plural in the Greek in verse 7. You must be born again. All of a sudden, Jesus goes back to play off of what Nicodemus said when he came in and was, look back at verse 2. Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher. We've all had that moment, right? Kind of scared to bring it. But he's there by himself, right? Like, there's some other dudes back there and I who are curious. Or if you're really scared, it's normally the, I have a question for a friend of mine. He was wondering. But Jesus comes right back to that because he realizes that Nicodemus has the same problem as the group he supposedly comes, we don't know, to represent, maybe, maybe not. But the thing is, you got the same problem. You got the same problem, Nicodemus. And that is that you're trying to do something in the flesh that can only be done in the spirit. Like it's completely pointless. You're bringing your flesh tactics and your fleshly weapons into a spiritual war. You can buy the best sniper rifle ever wanted to have. Hopefully you've wanted to have one. And you take it scuba diving. You're not going to shoot anything. Doesn't matter how nice it is because you have brought a weapon designed for somewhere else, above or out of water, into water, it is no good. Listen to me. Jesus wants you to understand this morning. It doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter what fleshly weapon you think will be able to get you into the kingdom of heaven. You got the wrong battle. You want to win some kind of weightlifting competition? Sure, flesh can help. You want to fight an earthly war? Sure, the flesh can help. You want to enter the kingdom of heaven? You better give up on your flesh now. This is a spiritual thing. And Nicodemus is baffled because Jesus says, hey, stop marveling, man. Don't marvel that I said you need to be born again. Like, you don't have a complete and total problem cannot be solved by you. Being born again is not by anything done by the flesh, but it is also not by manipulating or controlling the Holy Spirit. A tricky passage, but follow with me. Verse 8. The wind blows where it wishes. Okay, I think we got that part, right? I watch the news a lot to check out the weather because I'm hoping that it's going to rain in Austin. And I watch the trajectory of how everything's going, and then I watch where they say it's going to go, and then I watch what really happens. And I think we have something, some kind of force field around Austin that we get like donutted right around every time. But nobody can predict the wind. And nobody can move it. You're like, yeah, I put something one time in front of the campfire to block the wind. Like, okay, I get it. You blocked a little wind. But has anyone ever really changed the direction of the wind? No. All right, so we got that. The wind goes where it wishes. And you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it goes where it wishes. And you can't see it, right? But you can hear it. And you can see the effects that it has. Nobody here has ever seen wind. You can throw things up in the wind and watch what the wind does with it. You can watch the branches on the tree move and know that the wind is coming through them and which way the wind is going. But you cannot see the wind. But you can see its effects. And Jesus says, so it is, verse 8. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. The wind cannot be manipulated or controlled, and so it is with the Spirit. You may be able to convince people. You may be able to manipulate and control people to believe that you are someone that you want them to think you are. And in Christian circles, that often means that you're a really good, godly woman, a godly man, a godly father, and a godly mother. That you are growing in godliness. That you study the scriptures and you pray. And you are faithful to minister at the church and to do these things. Let's be real clear. I'm not saying you can't manipulate or control what others think about you. You absolutely can. And you do. But Jesus is saying, being born again is of the Spirit. And you can't manipulate or control Him. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. And if you think that you're going to move Him into being born again by something of you, of the flesh, you don't understand what being born again is. Being a born again is not by anything done by the flesh. It is not by manipulating or controlling the Holy Spirit. And it is also not by denying the Holy Spirit's effects. You see, there's a catch-22 here, because you have those who would posture themselves to convince people that they're someone they really aren't. And sadly, Matthew 7, many who are posturing themselves because they even think that they are something else. Maybe you this morning, you think you really are a child of God. But he says here that you can't control the Spirit. And if you think that you are going to be able to do something in your flesh to move Him into doing something, you've missed it. So there's this trying to be moral concept going on, trying to be self-righteous. But then it kind of flips on its head in this idea of being born again means is not denying the Holy Spirit's effects either. And oftentimes people want to present themselves externally very self-righteous, right? But when you start digging in and talking about heart and motive and attitude, it's like, come on. Like, who can really do anything about all that? If you worked where I worked, you'd be angry. Brian, have you ever tried sitting under your pastorate? It's really difficult. We try to clean the cup on the outside, but the inside is filthy. So we convince ourselves that the outside is very important to our salvation, and then we convince ourselves that the inside is not. What a damning idea that has nothing to do with Scripture. It is actually quite contrary to Scripture. It has everything to do about what's going on inside of you, and that's the point. You can't change what's inside of you unless you've been born again. And here's just a few ways that I have heard often people denying the Holy Spirit's effect. Yes, you can be born again, they say, and it doesn't matter if the fruit of the Spirit is really growing in me. Love, joy, peace, patience. It doesn't really matter if those are growing in me. I prayed a prayer. I was born again, and I have been a faithful Christian ever since. Here's another one. It doesn't matter if I'm consumed with the things of the world. I still do my religious duties. I still live a moral life. So what if my heart is consumed with the things the Lord's created? Denying the Holy Spirit's effects by saying, it doesn't matter if I continue in private sin if it doesn't affect someone else. I heard that one all too many times. The Lord just doesn't want us to hurt other people. My sin's very private. Listen to me. First of all, there's never been a sin that doesn't hurt other people, because any sin is keeping you from being who you're supposed to be to other people. But secondly, that misses the point altogether as well, because your sin isn't ultimately about what it does to other people. Your sin is about the affront that it is to God. Oftentimes, it breaks my heart because when you confront people in sin and you try to help them to understand the weight of the sin that they're in and you expose the sin, the first place that they want to go and try to, maybe really do want to try in their hearts to get to a place of like, I feel really bad what I did to my wife. I do feel really bad about the pain I caused my mom. And that should be there, absolutely. But if it stops there, it's no different than the way that the world thinks and the person who hates God. Because even the person who hates God can feel bad, feel sorry for hurting their spouse or a friend or a parent or a coworker, whoever it may be. But you see, it's not until you realize that ultimately, as David said, it is against you alone, O Lord, have I sinned. That your sin, no matter how private, no matter how secret it is, no matter how much you think it affects no one, it affects the Lord. And others deny the Holy Spirit's effects by saying it doesn't matter if I don't desire to be in the Word and pray personally. Look, I do it sometimes, okay? It doesn't really matter if I desire to be in the Word. As long as I do it as often as I can make it happen. You know, one of the greatest joys when I see people, maybe who thought they were Christians or maybe knew they weren't, but they finally come to faith in Christ, is they say, I've never had such a joy and such a desire to meet Him. To be in His Word, to be in prayer. Does that mean that any of us are where we're supposed to be in that? Absolutely not. But I believe a great litmus test of whether or not you're in Christ is these things here. Are you growing in the fruit of the Spirit? Are you consumed with the Lord and troubled when you find yourself consumed with the world? Do you confess and repent of sin, private or public? And do you desire to be in the Word of God and in prayer? Well, that's how you can be born again. It's of the Spirit. It is of the Spirit. It is not of your flesh. So the third question, how is it possible to come this far and be this wrong? Because Brian, if what you're telling me is true, you're telling me that it's possible that I have lived my quote-unquote Christian life for 50, 40, 30, whatever years. And you're telling me I got it wrong? Yes and no, I'm not telling you. Jesus is telling you you've got it wrong. But yes, you can go that long and that far and have it wrong. And this is Nicodemus' problem in verse 9. He says, how can these things be? How can these things be? And Jesus answers him, verse 10, are you the leader of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? It's the definite article, the before teacher of Israel, that gives it the emphasis. Not that you're a teacher, you're the teacher, which leads us to believe that he was a high up ranking teacher. This wasn't the average Joe. And you can imagine that to whatever maybe you feel like this message is an affront to you, what Nicodemus felt like when Jesus looked at him. And Nicodemus is going, I've spent my whole life doing nothing but trying to honor God and do what I'm supposed to do. And I'm just looking for that little piece that maybe I'm missing. And I may not even be missing a piece, but if I am, I just want to know what piece I'm missing so I can get that one straight. And then for Jesus to look at him and say, you are definitely missing a piece. Not a sliver, not a slice. You're missing the whole pie. You got everything wrong. How can this be? How can this be? And Jesus says, you really a master, senior teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. Listen, this morning, I don't care what you have done in your life. If your faith is secured and resting in the rock of what you have done in the Lord's name, you have every reason to be terrified. Because that's exactly what Nicodemus is thinking to himself. Are you kidding me? I got quite the stat sheet. How can this be that I would have the whole thing wrong? Listen, I have to examine my own heart. You feel like I'm coming at you this morning? I've been coming at myself. As I've studied this passage, because I believe that Scripture says anyone's a fool who is not always testing himself to know whether he or she is really of Christ or whether your faith, though you may believe is in Christ, is actually in something else. Sometimes people's faith is actually in their faith. I have a strong enough faith. That means your faith in your faith. That doesn't save. Listen, I know of pastors who have been saved as pastors. There were men in the seminary I went to who were saved while in seminary. There are people all over the world who are deeply involved in missions or any other kind of work of the Lord, who realize one day when the Holy Spirit opens their eyes to the truth that they do not know God. They are not a child of God. And the biggest obstacle at that point is your pride. And can you allow your pride to be set aside and people to know that you've never known Jesus? Your faith's been in a lot of things, but never in Jesus. But he comes after Nicodemus to say, how is it possible that I've come this far and could be this wrong? And he answers, he says, because you don't believe in the testimony of me. You don't believe in my testimony and my witness to you. Then, he says in verse 12, if I had told you earthly things, and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? This time, all of the yous are plural. He's going after this idea of what you and the rest of your compadres believe and have been investing your hope and your faith and your trust in. If you guys can't understand the earthly things, well, what earthly things? The earthly things of that you cannot in your flesh honor God and please God and meet the standard of God, but rather you need the Spirit and the washing of the water that the Spirit brings in your life. If you can't even understand that you can't do it on your own and that you're completely messed up, then how do you think you're going to get the heavenly thing? You came here to debate me and talk deep theology. And I'm telling you, you don't understand the fundamentals of how to be born again. How do you want me to talk about more heavenly things? It reminds me of another group of people that I run across rather often, and it's those who have taken the Word of God as quite a puzzle and quite a map and quite a thing to try to digest and figure out. Revelation is fascinating. I'm going to study Revelation. There's lots of Revelation. I'm going to understand Revelation. And man, when people come, I'll have the answers to the Bible, all that kind of stuff. Listen, you need to quit trying to figure out heavenly things. You don't have the first thing in order. And then he tells them, verse 13, no one's ascended into heaven except, and I think better translated, but to understand this, no one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. Listen, I don't know, Nicodemus. Listen, I don't know, those of you who are sitting here this morning, where you want to get this understanding of how you can be saved. But if you think that you're going to do it on your own or think it up on your own, create your own path, you have another thing coming. And if that's not a popular tactic here in Austin, I don't know what is. I've created my own way. In my own wisdom and in my own knowledge, as I sit down with people, I'm like, where did you get that? Like, it's got like pieces of Christianity and Buddhism and got some Muslims sprinkled in it, a little New Age. I'm like, where did you get that? Jesus is saying, there's only one way to be able to get the kind of revelation that I'm giving you. Somebody could go to heaven and get into the mind of God and into His throne room and understand the way of God, but like, that ain't ever happened. Ain't gonna happen. Nobody's ever gone up and done that. You're like, yeah, some people have had visions. But yeah, they've had visions of heaven. The Lord's revealed some things to them, but nobody has ever ascended up into heaven and reasoned with the Lord to figure out what was going on. Nobody was, before the creation of the world, up in heaven, reasoning with God about how He would create and then send a Savior. He says, but, there isn't anyone like that, but, there is the one who descended, and He didn't go up first. He was there. He was in heaven. He's from heaven. It's the Son of Man, which refers Old Testament thinker back to Daniel about the Son of Man who would come. That meant He was God. Let me tell you something, Nicodemus. There is one who is God and who resides in heaven and does understand all these things perfectly. He descended. He descended to reveal exactly how you can be saved. And Jesus is revealing Himself. Tells him, your problem, Nicodemus, is that you don't believe in the testimony of Jesus. In my testimony. You're like, well, what testimony? What testimony is he not believing in? He's not believing in the one that the disciples who were following him believed in. He's not believing in the one of why John wrote this gospel. That you would know that Jesus is the Messiah, that He's the Christ, that He's the Savior of the world, and that He is the Son of God. And that by believing, you would have what? Life. You would have life in His name. You see, the testimony of Jesus is that He is the only way, that He is God, and that all of life comes through Him. And the way that you can assess whether or not you have embraced the testimony of Jesus is, where do you seek to find life? Because Scripture tells us that in Him, in Christ, is all things. In Him we have life and breath and our very being. See, Nicodemus wasn't willing to give up the fact that all he had done was for naught. That it was completely of no value if he wanted to be born again spiritually. Which means that he wasn't ready to give up his life in order to have the life that you find in believing in Jesus. He wasn't willing to give up the life that he had made for making himself a prestigious person in the religious community. And I believe the reason that people do not repent and believe is because they still think that there is something else in this world in which they can find life. And those of you who are here this morning that do not know Jesus, but maybe even think you do, you should assess yourself. Where do you attempt to find life? Because all life is found in Christ. That's why Scripture can say, whether you eat or whether you drink, you do all to the glory of God. Because as a Christian, we are moved to a completely different worldview that says there's nothing I do, there's nothing I see, there's nothing that happens that isn't run through the grid of Jesus Christ and the life I have in Him. I'm not going to have lunch today. That it's not about life in Christ. You can subscribe to a lot of truths about Jesus, but not really believe His testimony. You can subscribe, in fact, to every single truth that Jesus ever said, but the question is, what will you do with it? Will you believe? Because if you believe, then you're willing to give up everything so that you can find life in Him. It's all too common that people want to learn the deep truths of God, but fail to believe Jesus' testimony. This morning, Jesus is testifying to you. Listen to what He's saying. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, he immediately goes back again to the Old Testament, to Numbers chapter 21, where Israel has rebelled against God, and because of their rebellion, judgment comes. And the judgment comes by way of serpents. Serpents come in and they strike everyone and many die. People come pleading to Moses for mercy. And Moses goes before God and he pleads for mercy on behalf of the people. And so God tells Moses, I want you to get a serpent and put it on a pole and hold it up. And when all of those who will look upon the serpent will be healed. That's exactly what happened. Moses goes and gets brass, he makes a serpent, he puts it on a pole, and everyone who had been struck by the serpent but looked upon this brass serpent was saved, and the mercy of God was given to them physically. And so Jesus reminds them of that and says, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him may have eternal life. Listen, this morning, you've been snake bitten. Sin has bitten you, and it's killing you, and you are on a fast track to death. But by God's grace, He has made a way through Jesus Christ, because Jesus says, you need to understand this morning, I have been lifted up. I was lifted up on a cross, and far more than what any serpent could symbolize. I was lifted up. And the judgment that you deserve for your rebellion and your sin against me, I was lifted up. I took the judgment. I took the death that was yours. And I alone can give you life, because I'm the only one that's ever lived the life that's required for you to live to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that life is only given to you, and your judgment is only taken from you if you will repent and turn from your sins and be born again and become a new creation in Christ through the power of His Holy Spirit and nothing of your own. And I love it because there's a double meaning here with this idea of being lifted up. And you need to understand something. Jesus was telling Nicodemus, I will be lifted up. For us, we're on the other side. Jesus has been lifted up. But there's also another way that John and the Gospels and New Testament use Jesus being lifted up. And that is that through the cross, the glory of God was shown, His love and His mercy and His grace. And that when He was lifted up on the cross, that He didn't stay in the tomb as a dead man, but rather He rose from the grave victorious as the God-man, and He was lifted up. And He was given a glory above all other things by the Father, and He is to this day high and lifted up. And those of us that know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior realize that because He has been lifted up on a cross, we therefore lift Him up and exalt Him with all that we have. But for some of you this morning, you've been bitten by sin and you have tried to convince everyone that you're okay. You've tried to convince yourself that you're okay. But you can spend your entire life winning the approval of the people around you and convince them that you're okay, but you will die. You can try and impress God with your morality, your biblical knowledge, your acts of service in order to try and please Him with it and appease Him with it, but you will die. There is only one way you can be born again. Verse 15 tells us, Jesus tells you this morning, believe in Him. Believe in the one who is lifted up in your place, and you will have eternal life. He will bring this rebirth that you can't do. I pray that if you are the person of Matthew 7 and you have called Jesus Lord, Lord, but really have not made Him your Lord, that this morning would be the morning of salvation.